kind of helps medicate them and things. This was very real to us in the Dakotas because the moisture content in the air was a lot less than it is in here. And you had to have this a lot, otherwise your lips would go dry. And so when you put that on, it has a little bit of relief. And you're like, mmm. And this actually tastes edible. As a child, I could probably tell a story sometime about not realizing that lip balm was actually to heal your lips, not be eaten. But that happens. Today we're going to be talking about the balm in Gilead, taken from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Did I say James on there?
Yeah.
Autocorrect. I don't know why it did that, but I in James. So if you're looking at this, it's James, right?
It's Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 8, 22. Let's turn there right now. That happens when the computer thinks it knows more than you. Mm-hmm. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now, in its own way, if you just read that, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense at all. But if you read the chapter before and the chapter after, this is actually a transition between the two chapters. And actually, it goes more with chapter 9 than it does with chapter 8. So we say, what in the world is it talking about, Pastor? A balm in Gilead. We're going to get there eventually. But in chapter 8, we have a prophet, Jeremiah, that is the most happy soul that I've ever read about. I'm just kidding. He's probably the most depressing prophet in the Bible, because we know him as the weeping prophet, and he has every right to be the weeping prophet because the nation around him has been destroyed. Everything that he knows to be his home has been wrecked by war. Can you imagine living in Kiev only 2 months ago? It looked like Madison, and living there now, if you can call it living there now. The situation that Jeremiah is in is exactly like this. Everything was war-torn and it was terrible, and he had not much to say because he warned them that this was coming and they didn't want to listen to him. And as he warned them, everybody looked at him and said, you prophets are all the same. You're just warning about negativity. I'm going to change this so nobody sees this anymore. If you know the nature of what it takes to heal, time heals all wounds, but really it's not the time that heals them. What really heals wounds? It's more than that. It's friendships. It's connection. It's the ability to process everything that's going on around you. And can you imagine living at the time and having everything crumbling around you and trying to process all of that, knowing that God has given you a message for the people? Like, hey, prophet, it's kind of negative. You need to be a little bit more up, you know? It's a little negative. Why are you being so negative? Well, if you only knew what was coming. And then later on, the temptation to say, I told you so. But it was not there. What can heal us? I think Jeremiah found out at the end of the book, and we're going to share that in a few minutes. But what can heal us? A balm. This is actually a plant called a balm. They have used it for many years as medicine all over the world. This is probably the American variety, not the one from the Middle East. But this is used to heal the topical, the outside of us. Getting rid of discomfort, getting rid of the things on the outside. It makes a difference. I mean, if you're itching from a mosquito bite, don't you want to feel better? I don't know if some of you are like me. If you get one mosquito bite, not so bad. But if you get 10, I'm a wreck. Because I start swelling up and I start itching and scratching. And when you start itching and scratching, you can't stop itching and scratching. And then you start thinking about not wanting to itch and scratch, and you itch and scratch more. In fact, the more I tell you about itch and scratch, I can see some of you going like this and itching and scratching just from the suggestion of it. But what can heal us more than just the topical? Because you know that when there's a mosquito bite or if there is some kind of irritation on your skin, it's not just on the surface. It sometimes gets underneath that. and hopefully it never gets to something called cellulitis, because that's really bad. I watched that with a speaker. I think it was Mark Finley one time. He was at one of the camp meetings, and all of a sudden, one of those little red lines started going up his leg, and he was like, uh-oh, because of a mosquito bite or something like that. But what can heal us? What are certain discomforts, these tiger balms and these lip balms and all of these things, what can really help us and bring us to the point where even as Christians, we look at life and we say, you know what? What can heal us? Because there's a lot of things that are broken right now. What kind of things can heal us? For Israel of old, the underlying conditions were not really told too much by the symptoms. Because when Jeremiah was saying, it's time that you guys repent, and it's time that we, as a nation, change our behavior, that we follow God in a way that we've never followed God before, or we're going to be taken away into captivity. And all of a sudden, people see people being taken away into captivity. Now, Jeremiah is talking about just Judah at this time. A lot of people have been carted off from the northern kingdom. I mean, just carted off, gone. And now it's their turn. And as people are coming up from the south and coming up down from the north, and it seems like their country is falling apart, the message goes out that God is not as close as you think he is because you have rejected him. No one is listening anymore, but let's analyze that a little bit. If you look at the people in Israel at that time, were they hearing the prophets? Yeah, they were listening to the prophets. Did they like what the prophets have to say? Not really, but they were still hearing it. Did they agree with some of the things that the prophets said? Yeah, they did. There's people all around us that want to destroy us. Yeah, they agreed with some of it. So where is the disconnect? What happened to make the sickness into something really bad? For instance, if you have a heart condition that is leading to heart attack, do you just say, oh, no problem, I'll just take an aspirin? Now, I hope some of you, I know you were like, yeah. Wouldn't you want to get to the root of it and find out what was causing that? Wouldn't you want to know what was going to protect you, and if you could change something, that you would change it, and you wouldn't just let your heart die and then let yourself die? I think most of us would be in that kind of situation where we're like, well, yeah, the dumb person, they need to go get it checked out, and they need to actually do some things. I mean, a diet, exercise, you know, all that kind of stuff. It won't cure everything, but man, you've got to start somewhere, right? Then go get it checked out and find out how bad it is. And then if you find out how bad it is, then, you know, like, set a plan. But the people of Israel during this time were hearing what they were saying, kind of comprehending, but doing absolutely nothing about it. They were looking around them and saying, hey, this is okay, we're fine. As long as the walls stand, we're perfect, no problem. Jeremiah, be quiet. And here he is on the corner going, repent, because something's coming, and you guys have no clue. And when somebody doesn't listen to you, you become depressed because you feel like you're beating your head against the wall. Poor Jeremiah. I feel sorry for him at times, but then if I really thought about it, you know what? I probably would not have behaved much different than all of the other people of the children of Israel. They only wanted to have a temporary relief. They were like, okay, you know, we're going to be taken away into captivity, so let's just do something that'll help us today. Let's just itch the scratch. Let's just take care of it, okay? We're fine. We got this stuff. We're fine. We're good. You know, we're really good. Let's do a little more there. They felt better, but it really wasn't taking care of the root problem. And I want to propose to you today that the root problem was that they had heard about God all their lives. They had agreed that God is a good thing all their lives, but they had never really fully surrendered to God. I can tell you for a fact that this happens over and over again in the Bible. You can see it. The children of Israel are always getting themselves into trouble, and you're like, they were so stupid, but you know, we do the same thing as Christians. We're kind of that way. We're like, everything is fine. I just want to feel normal. I just want to feel fine. I just want to feel comfortable just for a little bit. We want to feel that relief and that immediacy. But the deeper problem is always there. And it's the fact that we don't surrender everything. We tell other people to listen to us, and we tell everybody out there that, you know, Christianity is one of the best things in the world. If you become a Christian, you'll have no problems. Well, that's not true. If you become a Christian, you'll be aware of things around you that you've never seen before. Last night, I was aware that devils exist. I know that. I've seen them in the past. And not to glorify them, but I saw a woman liberated from demons before my eyes. She struggles with them even today, but it's interesting to see that God still works in spite of what the devils can accomplish in a short amount of time. Things that we grasp onto tie us to this world that it's so easy to just say, oh, this thing is more important than God is, and before long, you're immersed in something that you never thought you would ever be immersed in ever, ever, ever. So some people are like, well, you do this list of things and you'll be fine. But Jeremiah was telling people that it's not about lists. It's not about what you do and don't do. It's about the surrender that you do every day. As a people, you need to surrender to God. As a person, you need to surrender to God. I think this is why he is called the weeping prophet, because there was no surrender going on at the time. Chapter 8 and chapter 9, we're going to read chapter 8 in detail, and a little bit of 9, are talking about Judah and Zion. Interesting that Zion was one small part of what we call David's city, and then it expanded over time. If you look and see the research, you see that Zion is used about 150 times, I think, maybe even a little bit more than that. But when you talk about Zion, it expands from David's city to a little bit larger in Jerusalem, and then the Temple Mount, and then expands to Judah, and then expands to all of Israel. And then in Revelation, if you look at the word Zion, it expands to God's kingdom, basically. And so I looked up the word, and it was kind of neat, because you see this word kind of changing over time. And it's also mentioned in the mark that Zion is a people that were marked for God. That's what the word Zion means, to be marked. Now, we see markings all around us. In fact, you look inside your clothing, you see markings. You look at your car, there's markings. You look downtown, there's markings everywhere of brands. What brand are you? The interesting question, even today, when I started looking at a certain car company in town that starts with a Z, you start seeing things that start with a Z, and you have a little different mindset now that we've seen the battles going on in Ukraine. You're like, are they sympathizers? You look at things just a little bit different just because of the symbols that people use. And when you see Zion, it means the marked people of God. What would that look like? If we went around with some mark, what would it look like that says I'm God's child? It's an interesting concept. It's very real, though. It's very important because I believe that mark is not a visible one, but it's one that we put on our hearts and our minds. When we have something in our hearts and minds and we are devoted to it, if we've surrendered to it, then it means something totally different. It's important for us this time of year to show the difference between ourselves and those that don't believe in God. It's my wish that if I describe God, that I am described along with God in saying that I'm one of his children. By default, I don't run away from God, but by default, I run toward God. And if I want to say anything in my career ever that is the most important thing is, if you ever start running as a Christian, please run toward God. Because our tendency in human nature is to run away from God because we're embarrassed. Look at Adam and Eve. What happened with Adam and Eve? They ran away from God. You look at even the disciples when it was time to be crucified for Jesus. What did they do? Did they run to the cross? They ran away from the cross. Can you imagine if they ran toward that cross? I know there's a few left there. But the fire that burns in each one of us, it was started by something a little bit different than we might think. And that was the fact that we all aspire to run toward God in reality. Let's read here in chapter 8. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princess and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitation of Jerusalem from their graves. And that's not something you do in the Oriental culture. That's desecration. They will spread them out in the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heavens and who they have loved. Oof. This is kind of a smackdown. You've worshipped all these gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and here, we'll put your bones out before them. Oof. And they have served them, which they have gone after, which they have sought, and they have worshipped. They will be gathered or buried. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be dung in the face of the ground. A garbage pit. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant and the remains of the evil family and remains of the places which I have given them and driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why has this people, Jerusalem, turned away from continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned into his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her season, and the turtle doves and the swifts and the thrushes observe their time of migration. Yep, I've seen them already in just the last couple weeks. They're already back. But people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I gave their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because the least even to the greatest. Everyone is greedy for gain, but the prophet, even the priest, everyone practices deceit. Do you see an overlying thing here? Is it happy? No, it's frustrating. In fact, it's really hard to read. But there's one lying thread through this whole thing, and it's called lying and deceit. We lie to ourselves all the time and tell ourselves we're fine. We might be fine on the surface. We might have these balms that are giving us a feeling of goodness. But what underneath is really going on? Who are we underneath? Is there something broken in us that needs to be fixed by only one person, one God of the universe? If you read down further, you'll find a bunch of more depressing stuff. Everything that can go wrong with a nation went wrong with this nation. And then in verse 20, it says, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn, a dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no cure for my disease? Is there no physician there that will take care of me? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Why are we not healthy again if we've listened and we have heard and we have observed? And if we left it there, we'd be like, I want to be a weeping prophet too. And then he starts lamenting. And he laments and laments and laments. In fact, Lamentations, it said that it was written by him. If you cried as much as this prophet, you could fill up the swamp over here. And yet he still does it. Have you ever asked yourself why the prophets keep doing what they're doing? It's all negative and nasty. Have you ever asked yourself why they keep doing it? Because interlaced in all of this is the God that Jeremiah knows. And in a few minutes, I'll give you a quote toward the end of his career. But laced in here is an expectation and a hope. an expectation and a hope that says, even if things are so bad that I die down here and the bones are spread out everywhere of Israel and there is nothing left of my nation, I still have some hope because the God of my salvation is still alive. Sin and treachery of Judah don't end the world. Sin and treachery in Madison, Wisconsin don't end the world. Sin and treachery in Ukraine does not bring an end to the world. All over the world, there is a celebration kicking off this month and part of last month. Think spring. How many of you were teased so much when it was 60 degrees a couple weeks ago? What feeling did you have as the sun was brighter and warmer? Isn't it hopeful? Doesn't it feel great? I think that's why this time of year, religious celebrations happen. There is something that is really, really neat about this time of year. And we do kind of clothe it in different things. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes this time of year. Now, the dating of it is all over the place, okay? For some people, we typically follow the Passover. And we usually end up with the last week of Passover. That's the way Seventh-day Adventists kind of look at it. And that celebration is to memorialize the day that Jesus gave his life and died and resurrected, okay? There is a solution to the problem that we've had in our lives, and this time of year, the solution is right before our eyes. But even it being right before our eyes, we miss a few things. How many of you would come to church if it was not for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would our religion be without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It would be hopeless. Because there would be no way for salvation to actually be implemented. There would be no way for us to realize that there is hope someday because God is coming back and he's going to give us something that we don't deserve. There would just be ceremony. There would just be a guy talking up front for way too long. And there would be just giving money to spread that message. Without the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, this time of year is just celebration for the spring. In fact, if you look in the Bible, look up weeping, Tammuz weeping for her children. It tells us don't do it. In fact, people that did it were actually killed in the Bible. Be very careful how you celebrate this time of year, because if you don't celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his life, there's really no reason to celebrate this time of year except for, yippee, spring is here, and I kind of like that. In fact, we need to examine the roots of the pain and suffering we have as human beings, and did you know that a lot of the pain and suffering that we have in the United States and in the world is suffered from brutality of people that think they know the answer to who God is and then never practice it. A lot of people say that this is God and this is how he wants it to be dished out, and they kill people. They judge everybody around them based upon their religious experience, which is limited, and they take other people out that don't believe the way that they believe. I think the understanding that we have as Seventh-day Adventists is really neat because we look at people individually and we think of them as valuable individuals that are worthy of God's love. And if you're worthy of God's love, this time of year is really triumphant because we say God's love was demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Are you willing to die for somebody you hate? Jesus died for those that hated him. And this time of year, a lot of people are celebrating, and you're like, wow, why is it that all around the time that Jesus was risen from the dead and died on the cross, why is it that there are so many celebrations? Well, I'd like to tell you a couple stories before I answer that question. And number one is the story of Mary Magdalene. The story of Mary Magdalene is a long one, so I'll keep it very short, but it's very powerful. She tried to get close to Jesus. She tried to understand what she needed. She was only applying the topical stuff her entire life, and she had so many problems. She had seven demons at one time. Like many others, she followed Jesus, but it took the point when Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice for her to have the epiphany and the understanding of what Jesus was really doing. She sat at his feet many times. She understood that he was important. She knew that he had kind eyes and that he forgave her of all kinds of things. In fact, one time if he wasn't there, all the people that had accused her of adultery would have stoned her to death. She owed him her life. But you know what? Mary, being the first to the tomb, still had to be forgiven of those 7 demons at one point. She still had to let Jesus in. She tried her whole life to fill those little holes in her life. And, I think the story that really affects me the most is the one that reminds me of her sitting at the feet of Jesus while she was supposed to be working with her sister. She didn't realize at that time that she was drinking in all the teachings, and she was drinking in not that duty was not to be sure. I mean, she shouldn't have shirked her duties. But the story reminds us the importance of things in life. You realize that people are important in your life. She understood that, and she would drink in what Jesus said. Martha did not. She was busy making sure everything was just right, which needs to happen too, but she missed the point of Jesus. He sets a clear boundary with her and tells her that at one point, go and sin no more. You know, if somebody gives you boundaries, what's the temptation? I mean, how many of you are like me? If you're given boundaries by somebody, what do you usually do? I test it. I rebel against it. You know, we shouldn't do that. We should look at it and say, okay, if you're putting up boundaries, something's wrong. Either it's with you or me, I don't care which, but can we fix it? I've learned that kind of thing over the last number of years. And usually the person that's willing to fix it is met by the person that doesn't want to fix it. And then it's really, really difficult. I imagine Jesus Christ, when he's offering salvation to everybody, it really hurts when somebody says no. And so when you're trying to heal somebody and you're trying to make sure it's not just a surface thing and you want to go deeper, we all go, whoa, wait. That's a good friend of mine. I don't want to leave that. I think something's a little wrong here. I want to keep that. That's mine. But when you have boundaries and you work with people, really the desire is to be healed all the way. The second story I'd like to kind of remind you of is the story of Moses. Let's get it. This guy was adopted as a baby. He was put in the river by his mother and father to keep him safe. I don't know how that keeps you safe, but put in the river where there's alligators and crocodiles. I always get that confused. Crocodiles. His people were enslaved. He was trained to be a leader. He became a great general for a military. He learned to be powerful, a powerful force to be reckoned with. And then his identity he wanted to place back with the people of his origin. He scratches certain things in his life, and it kind of gets things all riled up. And he says, okay, I'm going to help my people. And he kills an Egyptian. And guess what? When you kill an Egyptian in Egypt, what does that do to you? Better run. But you know what? He was a general. He should have just said, the guy deserved it. I took him away because he was a terrible Egyptian. But he ran away. And when he ran away, he found God in a distant, lonely place, and he understood who God was, got married at the time, and he became a very powerful person, and he didn't even know it, because when God called him back from that lowly shepherd life that he had, after he was a general and everybody was fearing him, when he came back, he requested, "Let my people go." I believe in his heart that he was like me, "Let my people go." I am speaking for God. Let my people go. I mean, I can only see the old movie that I remember, you know. Let my people go. Moses found out that he was not the leader. In fact, Jethro, his father-in-law, had to tell him, you need to lighten up, dude. There's millions of people here, and if you try and do everything yourself, you're going to die. You need to set up something. So he did. He set up judges and things like that. But that wasn't the end of it. He kept trying to do things all his life, and he was trying to be that general, that great guy. He was trying to be God's hero, and he was trying to make sure that the the Israelites were taken into the promised land and they would live gloriously. But he only put the sunscreen on. He didn't take his medicine. In fact, he even struck a rock and said, "Must we get this water for you?" And God said, "What's this we I'm talking about? I want you to see something at the end of your life. I want you to see the promised land. I want you to see it. You're not going to go into it." Oh. Is this punishment or retribution? No, it's consequences. You see, as Christians, we don't want consequences. We don't. Name me a consequence that you want, except for surrender to God. We don't really want the consequences. In fact, when we pray because we're in trouble, what do we usually pray for? The story this morning, what do we pray for? Find the money. What do we really need to be praying for? We need to be praying for God's will. God, is it your will I find this money? What did I do wrong? Moses only scratches the surface. He can see the promised land, and it looks like he's going to be cut off. He dies. And we're like, oh, that'd be a terrible ending to the story. It's not the ending of the story. God resurrects him and takes him to the real promised land, heaven. In fact, he comes back as a visitor to Jesus, does he not? And we find out that God gives him the ultimate gift. So eventually Moses did find out what was the balm, and it was the God that he was following. Now turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. If you read all the chapters in between, you might need a therapist. I'm going to start with verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years has been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good work to you, to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will ask me and find me when you search for me in all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore you, your fortresses, and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." If you are taken away and it's not even your country anymore, these are the most blessed words ever spoken. It wasn't the first generation that was given that. It wasn't the second generation. In fact, for some, it was many, many generations before they came back. But I find something interwoven in all of those texts, and it is hope. After all the bad things in Jeremiah's life, the ministry of sorrow comes to a head, and God makes a promise to him. "I will restore you. I will make a way for you to come back and to be reestablished. You will think that there is no way out and that this promise is empty, but I will establish this." In fact, if you read this, after this prophecy comes to fruition, it's 490 years before Jesus shows up. It's a long time to wait. Even after the 70 years and stuff like that, it's like a long time. But the fulfillment of the prophecy is Jesus coming to live his life, to die and being resurrected, so that you and I don't put on the things that make us a little bit irritable. He says, "I'm going to give you something that is going to cure you. I'm going to cure you," and the world around us is looking for that. And you say, "Pastor, well, what does this have to do with the community around me?" Let me tell you, this last week, when I looked around, I thought, what would it be like for the children of Israel when they were gathering together to exit Egypt? When they were looking to get away from Egypt, and the first day in the hot sunshine as the bread's cooking on their back, where are we going? I know where we lived before. I mean, they've told us about it, but I've never lived there. How are we going to get there? We're going to go through the desert? And as the hot, dry desert starts to take its toll, all of a sudden, a pillar of cloud appears. Can you imagine the relief? and following that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night all the way to your home, many, many years, over even two generations. We don't follow the teachings of Jesus like the pillar of cloud, but just saying, it kind of reminds me of the teachings that are always before us, and we have the option to choose to follow it. If Jesus' teachings are the balm, it's more than just a topical cream. But sometimes we take the teachings of Jesus and say, they are the last answer. But we have to realize that the teachings without Jesus are not as important. You have to have the teachings of Jesus with Jesus, the context of who he is, in order for you to understand what's going to happen in your life. Because you can look at the teachings of Jesus and they look like a lot of the other teachings from all these other gurus and everything else. But if you look at the life of Christ with the teachings, you find out, whew, I want that. In fact, it takes people like Peter and changes them. It takes people like Matthew and changes them. It takes people like Judas, and yes, I said Judas today, and changes them. And it's all for the better. We need something that is more than just a holistic medicine. We need something that is more than just natural. We need something that's more than just pure. We need something that is more than long-lasting. We need something more than a promise. We need a cure, don't we? How many of you, if I told you today that I can give you an injection into your brain and it would fix you so you could live forever and you would absolutely follow God all the time, would line up and get the shot? Some of you are like me. I don't know. I don't like needles. But if someone promised you that, I know that you would think, oh, wow, another infomercial. But if it was real, wouldn't you line up forever and stay in line until you got it? The gospel message is exactly that. It's an injection into your brain that changes you. It makes you different, and it makes you really a different person. Now, with that injection of the gospel, does it make life easy and no problem? No. Christianity is messy. Any religion that says it's not messy is lying. Look at all the religions in the world. They kill each other over their messages. I'm sorry, they do. Even Christianity at some points has killed other people because of corruption. In fact, Christianity, we can't get through life uncorrupted, unscathed, pure, or sinless. The point of Christianity is, in fact, the message, a living testament to who God is and what he says is actually correct. So if we live that, that is actually a testament to the world around us that God is who he says he is. And so we look back in the past and we see Jeremiah and he's lamenting, lamenting, lamenting. And at the same time, he is looking to God and going, help! God gives him a promise and he lives with that promise and he desires that promise. If you had 24 hours to live, what would you do? Not a depressing thing, but if you had 24 hours, what would you do? I've thought about this over the last couple weeks. As we're dealing with certain deaths of friends of ours, some of you don't know Terry Dodge Jr. He's a friend of ours about our age. And passed away with cancer this last week. And it's really close to home. I'm like, come on, God. A little too many people we're losing here. But I know that he had hope, and we have hope too. And I know many others have lost loved ones during this time. And it's like, okay, you start thinking about things like this. If I had 24 hours, what would I do? The answer that you give will probably tell you what's closest and nearest and dearest to your heart. What's on your mind and where your aim is in life. If you have 24 hours to do something, you might be helping clean up the environment. Some might have friendships that you want to flourish and you want to make sure that you're reconnected up with them. Some you might want to spend time with people that don't have a lot. Some of you might travel. Some of you might feed some people. Some of you might do some things that matter in life. Some of you might face some things that you've never faced before. Maybe you'll mend some relationships that you haven't had mended before. I'll only mention those two, the Terry Jr., Dodge Jr., and the lady that we spoke with last night and the one that I watched God take the demons. But there are many others that are on my lips. Many on my lips that I could just say, these people are the ones that I knew were godly. But you know what? It might be that if there's a balm in Gilead, there could be a balm in us too. I was looking at this the other day, and you know, you start getting dry-lipped and everything, you put it on. How long does it last? How long does it last? 10 seconds. But the temptation is, that does taste good. The temptation is to lick it off, and guess what happens? When you lick it off, guess what happens? You need more. You become addicted to it. But really, some of this stuff is good. It does hydrate you, and it does make sure. What if the gospel was like this? What if I put this on my lips, and this is what was on my lips? I put the gospel on my lips, and I let it go. How many people would be blessed by it? You're like, it depends on what scent it is. No, you know what? The gospel message, it is sweet to everyone. It is sweet to everyone. It's amazing to me that when you start spreading the gospel, when you start talking about Jesus, that it doesn't matter who it is, that you start seeing a change in that person. And you can say, you know, listen, I know some cures that'll heal you of different things. I do. But if you want the ultimate one that is really going to help you, it doesn't even have this kind of balm. The balm that I'm talking about goes to your heart, goes to your mind, and it just affects you in a way that I've never seen it affect anybody else. If you know that God's in charge, that he died, he lived first, then died and was resurrected, there's something we call hope as Christians. And as we spread hope this time of year, when I look at a tree and I see that it has no sprouting whatsoever going on it, do I cut it down? No. Because in just a few days, when it warms up, it's going to start budding and it's going to start throwing leaves. If I cut it down, it won't have a chance to live. So we need to look at our community the same way and say, you know what? It may look dead. It may look like everything is hopeless. COVID has ravaged this place. War is ravaging the world. Everything is horrible, and I'm a weeping prophet. God says, but there's going to be an end to it, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to take you to heaven, and I'm going to make sure that you're okay. But you're like, God, I'm kind of comfortable here. I mean, things are going pretty good for me. Can you come after all the good things happen? No, I'm going to come at the time that you do not expect it, and I want you to be ready. If you look at the death of your friends and your family, and you look at it and say, you know what, woe is me, I am undone, you're normal. But if you don't go after that and say, God is a God of mercy and love and compassion, and I know that he does not revel in the fact or like the fact that any of his children die, and that he promises us we are coming back sometime soon, and we will make sure that everything is going to be righted, why wouldn't I tell that good message to the people all around us? As I look at this picture, I go downtown, and I see the people that are down there, and I feel a little hopeless sometimes. In fact, I drove the loop around the city just this last week, and I realized during COVID, we have added many communities to the outskirts of Madison. It pushed way further south, way further east and west and north. This town is growing by leaps and bounds. And what would make a town like this know that the message of God is real? I think we've had that discussion, and I think it's us. We are the ones that make it real. Because every time I put on lip balm and I start talking, the fragrance of the gospel goes everywhere. That means that I have to surrender everything. That means that I have to surrender my fear, my anxieties, my unsureness, my inability to see God face to face. And I need to surrender my life. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, the thing that I have talked about today, this surrender, is the hardest thing for us humans to do. Because, dear Father, we feel that if we're not in charge, that life is chaos. Dear Father, help us to trust you the way that Jeremiah did, even as he wept and as he it was driving him crazy that everything was falling apart around him, that you gave him this little bit of hope, and he ran with it. Dear Father, give us that hope. Help us to surrender everything that we have. And dear Father, we pray that you'll ignite in us this community's needs. And dear Father, that as we put the balm on, that everybody around us will realize it wasn't something topical. It goes down to the core of who we are. And dear Father, let it affect the people around us. Dear Father, help us to see how that can be done individually and as a church at corporate level, and to see how we can reach this community in a better way. In Jesus' name, amen.